Very nice thoughts I'd like to share with you for 2 minutes or so.
It's basically in regards to changing ourselves. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we see areas that we'd like to have changed. And even though we may think our prayer is legitimate in that it's requesting a change in ourselves, it's still a direction to God to do what we want Him to do, change us in a particular area. And I think we should caution ourselves against that. It's actually making plans for God. It's telling Him what to do, even though it may be in regards to ourselves. But I've found that one of the things I'm interested in is changing my ideas, my thoughts about situations, for instance. You may look at a situation and not see it for what it really is because you have preconceived ideas or old habits or old genetic tendencies. And sometimes the changes that we need are perceptual changes, looking at a situation with a fresh, new approach or seeing it from God's point of view instead of yours. So the changes that we can expect in ourselves could be all kinds of things, and they might be something we would never even pray for, never even expect, never even ask for. But through real deep faith, we should almost pray a prayer of, Lord, change me in ways that I don't even know anything about. I haven't even grasped this picture yet. But I'm willing. I'm willing to have you show me what might need to be changed or help me look at this situation a little differently than I have been. I think of family situations in your home with children and spouses, and you've looked at it this way for so many years, and maybe you need a change, a new vision. So, as we mentioned, the change may not be in sin in our lives. It may be in these other areas. I just kind of wanted to share that with you. Yes, Kimber?
In the beginning, you said that perhaps we shouldn't even tell God what we'd like Him to change, but yet if we've been asking the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to lead us in the path of righteousness, then it's the Holy Spirit that's going to show us that we need to ask God to change. And so if we don't ask God for that very thing, then we're thwarting the work of God, not furthering it.
And I think that's a real possibility. If it's been brought to our conscious awareness, perhaps it's been placed there by the Spirit of God, right? Mm-hmm. And I think that's a real concern we need to look at. But sometimes I think we have in our own ideas of what we need to be, how we need to be changed. But again, it's a level of faith experience in our own lives to know. Maybe again, we should ask for discernment to know which is really from God's Spirit, which it might be from our own imaginations. But you're right. I do think God's Spirit brings things to our conscious level, our conscious mind, that we need to be changed in some areas, and we should pursue that route, and we should engage in this kind of prayer that is just unrelenting, where we just beg and plead and keep going back again and again and ask for this change to occur.
Thank you, Jolene. Nice to have audience participation. If you have contributions, they'll always be welcome during this camp meeting. Now, I'd like to go back to the story of David at Ziklag a moment to pick up an important point there in regard to importunate prayer. As you recall, David was trapped in the going down to fight against his own people, the Israelites. You go back to 1 Kings, I think it is, chapter 13 or thereabouts. And God delivered him in the most remarkable fashion from the situation which he found himself. 1 Kings 13, I believe it to be. And when he came back, he found that Ziklag had been destroyed. His wives taken captive and his children. And also all his flocks and herds and all his possessions were gone. So that must be 1 Samuel, I think. So I had that reference in mind better than that. Yes, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And the story is here told of how David came back and found his city destroyed, his wives taken captive and things in a very sorry state. And all of David's men rose up with a bitter word of complaint and murmuring against God and against David too, and almost killed him by taking up stones to destroy him. But we find that David took a different attitude from the rest of the people. Now, David did not instantly go before God and place his request before God. But first of all, he strengthened himself in God. Verse 6, in the last part, says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." I think the old King James says encouraged himself, doesn't it?
Yes.
Right. Now, I like that very much. To me, that's most helpful. Because David seemed to recognize the fact that according to his faith, it would be unto him, and he had a larger faith than he presently had, even though he just enjoyed a great victory over the situation in going with the Philistines to fight against his own people. And coming back from that victory of faith, because that's certainly what it was, he now finds himself in need of another victory, but first of all, he strengthens himself in the Lord. In other words, he increased his capacity to receive the blessings of God. Is that right? He strengthened himself, he increased his capacity. Now go back a moment to the victory gained just prior to this point of time, when David was obliged to march with King Achish then against his own people. Now, David prayed about that matter. He repented of his sin in going to Achish in the first case. And God began to work for him, which took several days to accomplish. And each of those days, David had to march without seeing God work, but just hanging on by faith until the victory finally came. And once again, that symbolized, or that meant a certain capacity on his part. Now, having gained that victory by faith, he comes to this next need, which requires even greater faith. So firstly, he strengthens himself in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? What a lesson. And if we'd be less hasty about placing a request before God and more concerned about obtaining the capacity to receive the blessing, we too would gain great victories, even as David did. Now, David then went before God and asked the question through the high priest, "Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" Verse 8. And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." Now, I'd like to just add some thoughts in regard to this victory which David gained at this point of time, because it does look as if God is a participant in the work of killing the Amalekites. The story goes that David goes after them and finds this exhausted Egyptian who, on the promise of his own safety, takes them to the encampment of the Amalekites. And David falls upon them suddenly and unexpectedly and attacks them from twilight until the evening of the next day. So all night and all day he fought. What endurance, what strength those men must have had to fight for 24 hours straight, killing during that period of time, and then recovering all they had lost in the attack by the Amalekites. Now, in what way could God participate in this battle, and what a victory David gained, a supernatural victory for sure, because how many of his men were killed? None. Wounded? None. That's amazing, isn't it? 600 men against several thousand, and not even a scratch to David's forces. Does this mean that God participated in some way? Right, in some way. It had to be. And I believe that while God did not participate in the actual killing process, but he gave them protection from the enemies, and they were able to fight the battle without, under that protective cloud, without being wounded or killed in any way whatsoever. But the main thing I wish to pass on to you at this point is this, that David strengthened himself in the Lord, increased his capacity, and on that base went forth to gain the victory over the Amalekites. Now, this disposition on the part of man to work on God and change God is very prevalent. And the more we realize how prevalent it is, the more we see its danger and be more prepared to avoid it in our own experience. Let's go back to the story mentioned toward the end of our last get-together, the story of the nobleman who came from Capernaum, John the 4th chapter. Let's turn back there and we'll look a little more in detail at this point of time. because it is a very important revelation of the disposition on men's part to try to change God. It's a futile effort, mind you. It's a waste of time and energy. Don't try it anymore. I marvel at the inflexibility of Christ. He would never change or try and change his Father, nor would he allow anyone to change him either. John, the fourth chapter, and down toward the end of the chapter, we find this message or this experience. Someone like to read me, please. John chapter 4, verse 46 to the end of the chapter. Somebody, please.
So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to implore him to come down and heal his son, for he was on the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down, my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour that when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew, the same hour at which Jesus said to his son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household did when he did in his bed.
Thank you very much. Now, I love this story very, very much. I've been familiar with it for many years, and I think it's a great lesson in regard to successful prayer and the necessity for our coming to God in the right way for the right thing. Now, first of all, this man had never before met Jesus Christ, had he? He'd heard about him by the reports and testimonies of others. Now, can you build a faith, or at least some faith, on the witness of another person?
Of course.
Certainly you can. Certainly, right? And it's one of the important factors that God uses to build faith in people. As we said in our last study period, Christ, because he was the embodiment of God's word and the power of God was in him, did generate faith in those he came in contact with. And this is one story in which that point is made very, very clear and very plain as we look at it this morning. So this man then had a measure of faith and therefore a certain capacity to receive the gift of God, which was a very low and very minimal capacity at that point of time. And based on the reports of others, he had built a certain concept of what to expect when he saw Jesus Christ. Now bear in mind that mankind equates power with authority, with display, with our might, and so forth. And therefore this man expected to meet Jesus Christ and see him as a man dressed in fine clothes, with a bodyguard of soldiers, no doubt, a man of great personal power and strength. But when he found him, he found a man plainly dressed, dusty and travel-stained and travel-worn. And what happened to that man's faith when this reality faced him?
Plummeted.
He what?
Plummeted.
He plummeted, right. He lost his grip on faith at that point of time. Now, on page 197, I read these words. He hoped that a father's prayers might awaken the sympathy of the great physician. So what was he hoping for? Hoping for a change in Jesus Christ, wasn't he? Right? And what a revelation this is to us today of the tendency on our part to do the same thing. He hoped that the Father's prayers might awaken the sympathy of the great physician.
Misconception of God's character.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because can you awaken Christ's sympathy? Why not? That's right. It's wide awake all the time. It's continually awake. And Christ's sympathy for the human family, of course, is infinite. And you can't change it or increase it or modify it. It's already infinite. So therefore, this prayer had to fail, didn't it? It was based on the wrong foundation. And I can assure you today, from my own experience in the Word of God, that if you approach God with the idea of changing him, your prayer is going to fail and fail and fail and fail forever unless you change yourself and your prayers and your approach to God. That's a very important truth that I do believe we need to grasp and lay hold upon, that any person that comes to God with the idea of changing God, awakening his sympathy, changing his mind, breaking him down, whatever it might happen to be, that prayer is certain to fail. Certain. There's nothing more sure. So the interesting thing is this, that even though that prayer is going to fail, we still pray that prayer. And this man from Capernaum nevertheless said to Jesus Christ, come down and heal my son. What are the exact words again? I'm recording this Isaiah 8, but he said, come down and heal my son. So despite the fact that the prayer was based upon wrong principles, he still prayed that prayer, didn't he? And we've done the same. We prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for days and weeks and years sometimes, always repeating the same mistake all over and over again, wondering why God never hears us and replies to our request. So this man told Christ his errand and asked him to come to his home to heal his son. But Christ already knew about the man's problem and beheld his affliction. At the same time, Christ recognized the false approach of this man, the unbelieving approach of this man, because the man was literally saying to himself, if Christ heals my son, then I shall believe. You ever found yourself putting little ifs in your approach to God? I'm sure we all have, haven't we? We say in our mind, now, if God does this, if he fulfills a promise, I'll believe in him and do what he wants me to do. I've done it, I confess it, all too often. And we have to fight against that tendency on our part because it's a very dangerous one, to say the very least of it. So as I read on page 198, but he knew also that the Father had in his own mind made conditions concerning his belief in Christ or in Jesus. Unless his petition should be granted, he would not receive him as the Messiah. While the others awaited in an agony of suspense, Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you shall not believe. Now, that man then came to Christ. He came to the right person, asking for the right thing, but in the wrong way. And therefore Christ said to him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In other words, Christ said, you are basing your faith upon what you see, upon what you receive, not upon the word. But what alone must the faith be based? Upon the word of God. Now ask yourself the question, have you ever come to a place where you doubted God's word because it wasn't fulfilled to you? Were you ever said in your heart, God does not keep his promises? If you haven't said that, you're superhuman. I've said it, I must confess it again. I find I have to fight against the tendency to... Why does this happen? and so on. In fact, I've even found myself tempted to believe that God doesn't care, that God is unconcerned, God is not touched by our woes and wants and needs and so forth. But what happens is this, that when we come to God, our mind's bent upon changing him to do for us what we think he should do for us, and God doesn't do it, we get nothing in response to that kind of prayer, then we start to doubt the word of God and to feel that God doesn't hear, doesn't care even, doesn't even worry about our sad identity upon this earth. But the facts are, of course, that God does care. His promises are absolutely sound and reliable, and they'll be fulfilled in his own time and way. And I would say right now that it's extremely vital for the success of our approach to God to believe that God's promises mean exactly what they say and will be fulfilled to us exactly as they say if we come to God in the right way. Nothing more certain than that. Now think about it. In the Bible and spirit of prophecy, God has committed himself to certain great promises and assurances, right? Now, we didn't ask him to, did we? Why did he do it? Because he loves us. Because he wants to save us. He wants to heal us. He wants to do these great things for us. He wants to do it. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, right? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, having gone on record in clear black and white print, if God should fail to keep one promise to the last of all his creatures, what about his kingdom? It'll fall. So therefore, when you go before God and in the right way, claim one of his promises, lay hold upon it and grasp it for yourself, if God should elect not to fulfill that promise to you when you fulfill all the conditions necessary, then God is a liar, he's unfaithful, he's unreliable, and an unreliable God is not a perfect problem solver. And therefore, his whole kingdom must fall apart if he should make a promise which he doesn't fulfill. Now, if I were to ask you, folk individually today, I'm sure you'd answer this question all of you in the same manner. We've all experienced God's promises being fulfilled to us. I mean, some promises. haven't we? We've all experienced that. And we've all experienced two seven promises not being fulfilled or seemingly not being fulfilled, haven't we? I certainly have. I've had to battle sometimes for weeks and weeks and weeks to get the victory over that feeling that God has failed me sometimes in the past. In fact, I find this tarrying time is a time of real struggle and mighty education in this very point, which is so essential to our future welfare. So when God says, I am the Lord, your doctor, for instance, does that mean what it says? Absolutely. I heal all your diseases. Does that mean what it says? Right. Now, if we find ourselves not being healed of all our diseases, where does the fault lie? Ourselves, every single time. And then, of course, we need to begin to search our hearts, examine ourselves to find out why that thing has not been fulfilled to us as God has promised. So, when Christ said to this man, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, that word of Christ to that man was a word of power. A penetrating, revealing, exposing word of power. And also a promising word of power. A word of power full of promises. Let's go a little further down to on page 198. I read, first of all, yet the nobleman had a degree of faith, for he had come to ask what seemed to him the most precious of all blessings. He had a degree of faith. I do want to impress upon your minds again this morning the point that there are levels of capacity to receive, right? In the leper, first of all, he hoped. Well, first of all, faith began to spring up. Remember the words? Faith began to spring up. Then he hoped. Then his faith grew stronger. So there was an increasing level of faith in that man as he climbed higher and higher in the spiritual progress. And this nobleman likewise had a degree of faith which brought him to the Saviour in the first case. Let's look now at the power of the word. Like a flash of light, the Saviour's words to the nobleman laid bare his heart. Like a flash of light, it laid bare his heart. Is that a word of power? A wonderful word of power, an effective word of power, to say the least of it. He saw that his motives in seeking Jesus were selfish. Now, one thing we should treasure and desire is that the Spirit of God shall reveal sin to us as a sin really is, right? In that instant of time, the Saviour's words to the ministry of the Spirit showed that man that his motives in seeking Christ were selfish, or it showed him the character of his motives, did it not? The character of his motives. In other words, that man was shown his sin as a sin actually was. What a blessing. But what power was required to do that? His vacillating faith appeared to him in his true character. In deep distress, he realized that his doubt might cost the life of his son. So far then, before I go any further, let me stress again the point that that man that day received a revelation to himself of himself. He saw his sin as a sin really was, and that's the fruit of the ministry of power on the part of Jesus Christ. It shows how powerful the word of God was in him. Wonderful. Tremendous. And when the Holy Spirit falls upon us in the near future, we'll go forth as Jesus did with that same mighty power to bring to men a realization to themselves, of themselves.
Now that very incident is such a wonderful example, as you say, of the power of the Word of God. And I remember in Acceptable Confession, the point that there's two ways in which we come to realize our condition. And one is through the ministry of the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the other is a much more painful and humiliating experience of falling and then seeing an acceptable an example where Jesus, the very Word of God, the living Word of God, showed that man his error. He instantly made an acceptable confession, which is very clearly shown in his faith. And instantly the exchange was made to life.
Right. Sure, it's a beautiful story. I love this story very much. Good. Now, so far in this paragraph, we've seen how Christ's power showed that man himself as he himself was. But now, God never stops there, fortunately. Because if God had taken that man that far and left him there, well, what would have overtaken him? Despair, discouragement, unbelief, desperation, and abandonment to sin. He'd have gone away crushed and destroyed. But when God showed us our sins on the one side, he showed us the cure on the other side at the same time. As I now read, He knew that he was in the presence of one who could read the thoughts and to whom all things were possible. Right? He knew. This was a conscious conviction, a realization, a knowledge that he was right there in the presence of one who could read the thoughts and to whom all things were possible. That man absolutely saw the power of God in Jesus Christ that day. That power not to destroy but to heal, not to abandon but to restore, not to condemn but to forgive. He saw it that day himself. And now we read, in an agony of supplication he cried, "Sir, come down ere my child die." How much God changing do we find in this prayer now? I should say, how much God changing effort do we find in this prayer now? None. Now he accepts Christ as Christ was, he accepts Christ's way as that way was, and he said, simply said, "Sir, come down ere my child die." In other words, he said, "Lord, you are my only hope. My only hope. Without you I have no hope. I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm destitute. I lose my son." He took hold upon Christ as did Jacob. When resting with the angel, he cried, "I will not let you go except you bless me." Now, what word describes Jacob's prayer? Importunate, right? What word describes this man's prayer? Well, the word's not introduced here. We have to transpose the words from Jacob's experience. Again, importunate. Persevering on point. In other words, his faith took hold upon Christ as did Jacob. In Proverbs and Kings, if I remember the word again, it says that his faith reached out and grasped the promises of heaven, and he persevered in prayer until his petitions were answered. So this sort of laying hold upon, of grasping, of possessing, and then petitioning until heaven answers is the thought that comes to view in these verses. Like Jacob, he prevailed. The Saviour cannot withdraw from the soul that clings to him, pleading its great need. "Go your way," he said, "your son lives." Now, just remember that. The Saviour cannot withdraw from the soul who clings to him, pleading its great need. Worth remembering. Now, on the one side, let me say it again, and we'll draw the contrast now between two kinds of prayer. When we include in our prayer any thought or effort to change God, that prayer is going to fail. It's sure to fail. There's nothing more certain than that. It's certain to fail. You can guarantee it. No exception whatsoever. On the other hand, the Saviour can't withdraw from the soul that clings to him, pleading its great need. So we come to Jesus Christ pleading our great need, which means our need to change, not God's need to change, but our need to change. And we cling to Christ, then what are we absolutely assured of? Success. So here's the failure pattern and the success pattern. How can we go wrong anymore? We will, though, because of our humanity, won't we? We don't need to, though. There's no need whatsoever. Right? So here we find a man then passing from one kind of prayer to another kind of prayer. His first prayer was one designed to change God or Jesus Christ and God in Jesus Christ. The second was to change himself, and thus he passed from defeat and despair to victory and hope. Right? Now, did this guarantee the man would never make the same mistake again? Was he proof now against ever falling into the same mistake again? Definitely not, unfortunately. But I shouldn't say unfortunately, because the fact that we have the opportunity, of course, is our freedom, spiritually speaking, and God doesn't take away that freedom and gives us the chance, of course, again and again to learn the lesson we should be learning from the beginning. Right. Let's turn now to another experience of Christ and his disciples. Yeah.
I need to interrupt, but if you change it, sorry, I just want to ask a question.
Go ahead, by all means.
You said that it revealed his sin is, in fact, the story meant to reveal our sin.
Say that again, please.
You say in the story, his sin was revealed, and you quoted and said that the sin was the character of his motive, okay?
Yeah.
Okay, as a question is God in the story revealing to us the character of our sin?
Well, it can do, yes.
Because, well, I mean, what I'm saying is the sin in praying this kind of prayer the wrong motive?
Definitely.
Is it easy thing or a hard thing to change one's motive?
Not too easy, I'm afraid. It can be difficult.
Okay, but I'm just curious if that's what God wants to do, is change our motive. It seems like he would have a method of doing that.
Certainly.
And it seems like that would be the key.
Right. Okay, well then, the wrong motive is when we try and change God. That's a wrong motive. It's a motive is an objective, right? That's always wrong. It's always sinful. Now, to change that, we have to first of all see from the Word of God the nature of that motive, which we're seeing in this present taste, I hope. Okay? And when we see for ourselves that any prayer which is designed to change God is a wrong kind of prayer, will not bring a positive answer, then we repent and redesign our prayers.
Simple problem.
Relatively speaking, it is. You wonder why we never saw it before. It hit me like a runaway locomotive about 3 months ago. Okay?
Yeah.
Yes, Linda?
Well, really getting down to the barrel as far as the issue is, what is the real issue of change, not assuming the prerogative of the Godhead being the source?
Sure. Right.
That is the real root of the sin.
Sure. It's always been man's determination to change God, to be God in the place of God. It's the original sin. It's basic Babylonianism.
The yeah. Iniquity.
Right. So we haven't come all the way out of Babylon yet. Not quite. Very good. Yes, Gina?
Also, some points that I've seen when Elijah prayed.
Could you come over this way, please? We can't hear too well.
When Elijah prayed in a small cloud, that was enough evidence. Sister White says, did not wait for full evidence, had some evidence. In this man, I see he did not wait for full evidence, but when discerned that Christ knew the motive and thought, that was enough to grasp to the first faith to grow.
Sure. Right, well, we must act upon the Word of God. And when he saw the power in the Word, then he acted. For instance, when you go back to the crossing of the Red Sea, they walked in, and when they put their feet in the water, then the water peeled back and let them through. So they had to step out by faith in the Word of God at that point of time. A good point. Well, let's get another story now. What time have we got left? About 8 minutes. This time we'll take the story of the feeding of the 5,000, which is around about page 360 or thereabouts. And we'll find the same pattern brought to view in this chapter, page 377. This chapter is called A Night on the Lake and is a subsequent experience to the feeding of the 5,000. And I'd like to take the scripture in this regard where it says that they plan to take him by force and make him king. You know it quite well, I'm sure, that by taking time to find it. It's in John, I think, chapter 6 or Mark chapter 6. Now, during that day, when Christ fed the 5,000, he first of all taught them these wonderful truths in the Word of God. The great parables of the coming kingdom had been taught to them, and they had received it with gladness. Now, I'd like to emphasize a very important point here, and that is this, that very soon we expect the latter rain to fall, the midnight cry to begin. When that time comes, if we don't have oil in our lamps, what shall happen to us? We'll be lost, right? Now, what does the oil in the vessel of the lamp signify? That we have been born again in fact. Now, we need, and I'll stress this point later in the week again, but we need to be absolutely certain and know for ourselves if we have been in fact born again. Now, a person who's not born again can love and appreciate truth, right? Can admire it like beautiful music or a beautiful painting. We can love the truth of God and admire the truth of God and enjoy it and love the fellowship of those who believe the truth of God as the foolish virgins actually do. We can also see great changes made in our outward behaviour, our day-by-day practices. Without being born again, we can be modified improvements of the old. But only that person in whom the presence of Christ has replaced the old presence of sin is in fact a born-again Christian. Nothing less than that will satisfy, and nothing less than that will take us to the kingdom. Now, I mention this now because on that day as those folk listened to the Word of God, they were thrilled with what they heard, weren't they? They loved the messages Christ taught. To them he was a beautiful, powerful and effective preacher. They loved every word they heard. And their faith grew stronger and stronger as the day went by. But when as their faith strengthened, it strengthened in respect to their taking Christ and using him to fulfill their ambitions and their hopes and aspirations. Let's take page 377. All day the conviction is strengthened. That crowning act is an assurance that the long look for deliverance amongst them. The hopes of the people rise higher and higher. This is he who will make Judea an earthly paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey. He can satisfy every desire. He can break the power of the hated Romans, etc. So those folk had a pattern marked out for Christ, a plan. They had worked out how he was to go about fulfilling the promises of God, how he was to go about building up the kingdom and so forth, but they could not see in Christ any disposition to do what they wished him to do, could they? Why not? It wasn't there. His kingdom-building principles were altogether foreign to their kingdom-building principles altogether. They planned a kingdom based upon force and bloodshed and violence. He on love and peace and so forth. So I read in page 378, in their enthusiasm, the people are ready to crown him, to at once crown him king. They see that he makes no effort to attract attention or secure unto himself. In this, he's essentially different from the priests and rulers and so on. Consulting together, they agree to take him by force and proclaim the king of Israel. Now, if ever there was an example, a very, very obvious example of men trying to change God, this is it. It's a glaring example, a very, very clear-cut and powerful example. They knew he would not voluntarily do it himself. They knew he would not agree to their asking to do it either. And so he said, there's only one way left. We must take him by force and make him king against his own will. And they set about to do it. And in this plan, the disciples of Christ conspired with the multitude to carry out that objective. Now, do we find Christ acquiescing in the slightest degree to their plans? Not in the least degree. Not in the least degree. So, how much success did their prayer have? Once again, absolutely none. Christ refused their honour, refused their pleas, refused their prayers, and went his own way according to God's plan and purpose instead. Now, my time is about gone, I guess, so I'll round it out at this point. I can make this in more detail a bit later. He sent the disciples away and dispersed the multitude and then went and would not even rejoin the disciples until they had been broken down by the terrible storm to willingness to follow him. So in this story then we have a very clear-cut example of the kind of prayer designed to change God, this time in the person of Jesus Christ, and a very, very clear picture of the utter failure of that prayer to succeed when Christ would not participate in their plans in any sense of the word whatsoever. I'll stop at that point. Any thoughts or questions you'd like to ask or add? Yes, Tom.
Just by thinking and looking at the statement about the nobleman, his motive, or it appears that his motive was to try and change God, but it seems like that his motive was even, the base motive was even deeper than that. It says the child was very, very low, and it was feared that he might not live. So it seems like that the motive in most of people's prayers, as far as the examples we have in the scripture, was a deeper motive rather than just them trying to change God's, God. They do try to change God because of this fear that they have for him because of a misrepresentation or misinterpretation of his character.
True.
It seems like that the motive is even deeper down than just the... It seems that we want to change God because we're afraid of him the way he is or the way we perceive him. You see what I'm saying?
You're right. There are various pressures brought to bear upon a person which in the end cause him to want to change God. Now, the wish to change God is very subtle and is not easily seen because all we can see is our good motive. After all, sin, this man came to the right person, Jesus Christ. He came asking for the right thing. Okay, so it all looked very, very righteous and acceptable. But because in it was this disposition to change God and have God answer his prayer his way, then it becomes, of course, very wrong and very much a failure.
And it's interesting that Christ changed his picture of God once.
Quite.
Thereby
all rebellion springs from a misrepresentation of God's character.
Yeah.
All sin, as we said in the book. Haven't you heard about it? Yeah, any other thoughts or questions? Now, before we close, I'd like to make some comments on the Sabbath. I've been very, very particular lately to try and get out of the Sabbath all that God's put into it, because I know that on this day God has put into this day blessings and availability which are not present on any other 6 days of the week. And I found that when I had this attitude in mind and came before God claiming the extra blessings of today, I've been richly blessed beyond my expectations. In the course of my study in the Sabbath, I find Sister White advocates we do not spend the entire day studying, but rather spend half the day studying, the other half out in nature, fellowshipping together and walking around, enjoying the works of God's created works. And I'd like to suggest that we try this, at least not just try it, but practice it. And this afternoon, instead of having studies, go for a long walk in the woods, fellowship together, have prayer sessions, and try and get from the Sabbath what God's put into it.
Amen.
Very good? I'm glad you all agree.
We still have the choir representative.
What's that?
Pardon me?
What did you say?
I said I was always speaking for tough
times. Oh, you were not the only one who spoke up. Yes, Kimber?
Well, we still have an evening.
Yeah, 6:30. Linda?
I have a little girl that is not, I apologize for the behavior, but if she is noisy, that she gets the same whisper.
Right. I didn't even hear her. Good, well, let's take a closing hymn then, shall we?